turn to the New Testament, and we'll turn to the book of 2 Peter, second letter by Peter. If you're using the Chapel Bible, you would turn nearly to the back and find page 240 in the New Testament. Just had this expression in prayer about growing in our knowledge and understanding of what it is that God wants us to know. And I would like to read 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18, the very last two verses of that chapter. 2 Peter 3, verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," the things that he's written about the coming of the Lord and the judgment that is to come as part of the day of the Lord, "since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." We've had the chance to consider some different ways that Christians grow. Considered a few different subjects, and we might have spoken a little bit now about growing in grace, and actually that's a really beautiful topic. It's not going to be our topic. But it is actually very important to grow in grace. Depending on the translation you read, it might seem that it's growing in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's a very important aspect of where the source of this grace is, the standard of that grace. We might also just say that we should grow in grace. We should grow in the graciousness of the Christian life. In Hebrews chapter 12, I think it is, there's three warnings for the gathering of Christians who have received that letter. And it said, beware lest there be this situation or this situation or this situation. And one of them is, lest anybody lack the grace of God. And we don't want to be those who lack the grace of God. But I would like to pass over that word grace and focus a little bit on this idea of growing in knowledge. We're told to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we should grow in knowledge as believers. I remember one time at camp, the speaker put up an image of a family. It was a family photo. And it was husband and wife, and they had three children. And one was probably about this tall, and one was probably about this tall, and then the other one was an infant that the mom was holding. And he said, "So what do you think the ages are of these different people?" And different guesses. He said, "No, that's not a baby. She's 25 years old. And she had a developmental disorder where she never grew. She had the appearance of being a two-year-old, and she never grew." There are Christians who have been walking the pathway of faith for 40 and 50 and 60 years, and they're two-year-olds in their knowledge of what it is to know the Savior and to know the certainties and the facts and the principles that are connected with Christianity. And any believer is susceptible to this this condition of stagnated growth in our knowledge. So I'd like to look at four different aspects of knowledge today, and perhaps in some future time we might consider what some of these certainties are of the Christian faith. But today let's start with the first light of knowledge, and that will be in 2 Corinthians. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 would be found in the Chapel Bible on page 185. And I'll read in that chapter, beginning with verse 5. Well, let's start with verse 3, actually. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, writes Paul, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is a really excellent passage to ground us and establish us in the source of this first light of knowledge. You might imagine that somebody is walking through a dark tunnel, and then there's just a glimmer of light at the end. And when you see that light, you know that you're getting close. There was a news story, maybe it was about 2 or 3 years ago now. There was someone in, I think it was Nigeria, they were sailing across a large lake, and the boat capsized, and the cook was trapped in the galley, in the kitchen on the boat, and there was a little air pocket that somehow he was able to survive in. And there he was. He was trapped for, I think, 36 hours. What fear that must have been. Underwater, trapped there for hours. And then here come these rescuers, and they shine through the murky water. He can hear some commotion. Then he hears some voices, perhaps, that were, well, I'm not sure there were any voices, to be honest, because they probably were using their scuba gear to find him. But he hears this noise, and then he sees the light of those rescuers. And this is the drama, even, that we might apply to this verse. The same God who, in Genesis chapter 1, looked at the darkness. Just think of the stillness that there was. There was water and nothing else on the face of the earth. It was without form. It was void. It was empty. And the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the waters. And God says, "Let there be lights." And there is instantly the display of his light that completely displaces that darkness. There was no darkness at all for that particular moment. Then God divided light and darkness, and he began to set in motion our system of timekeeping, night and day. But for that moment, no darkness at all. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And the dramatic power that is put into place, that is displayed at the time of creation, "Let there be light." God says, this verse says, that's the God who has shone in our hearts. It's the first light of the knowledge of the gospel. And it's the gospel of the glory of Christ, verse 4. It's not the gospel of, you know, the 5 points of Romans, or the 8 points of Christian theology, or something like this, although it's very important to understand the facts and principles. But it is a person. It is the gospel of the glory of Christ. It comes from the place of glory. It's not something that was developed here on earth by people in a cave somewhere, or people in a monastery somewhere, or people in a university, or some kind of place of higher learning, or some kind of religious organization. It came from the glory. The Lord Jesus, who builds his church, he is the one who's in the glory, and here he is doing that work from heaven. That's the source, the origin of this message, the first light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And so we must start there. We must start with our attraction to this person, Jesus Christ, whom God has said he is in this world as a light. He himself said over and over, I am the light of the worlds. Several times in John's gospel, he said these different metaphors, right? I am the door. I am the bread of life. And he said these seven different things of these I ams, and he compares himself to these things. I am the resurrection and the life. But light, it's several times. It's not just once. We might say that John, the writer, he loved to talk about Jesus as the light. In his letters, too. God is light. And this attraction to the light, I don't think I've told this, maybe I have, about intermediate camp this summer. We went on a night hike as part of the activities, and it was about 10 o'clock at night, and no flashlights allowed, right? So we all met over there. If you've been at Mountain View, you could picture we were over there away from the buildings. You come out the main building, and you go left all the way to the trees. And we walked down along the edge of the trees towards the backstop where the softball field is there in the back corner of the field and into the woods. Dark, dark, dark. And as we were walking a little bit, there were a few comments about, you know, what our eyes are designed to do. Our eyes let in instantly more light when we enter a dark place. And then the longer we stay in that dark place, more and more our eyes adjust to the point that after about 45 to 60 minutes in darkness, our eyes have the lens of our eyes has opened so that a million times more light is let in to our eyes so that we can see something than it was in regular daytime or daylight or in a room. And so we're still in darkness, but people are starting to see a little bit. You know, you can see shadows. You can see some of the detail of where the trees are. And then Brother Mike Starr, he goes up the path a little bit, and he lights one match. And I was just interested to see what it was going to be like. And I figured we would see a little, you know, a little pinprick of light 50 yards away. I tell you, it was blazing. It was one match, and it was blazing. The light of God that shines in the darkness. It is impactful. It does its work. It's what we're attracted to. In fact, he said afterwards, he said, as soon as I lit that one match, I was dive-bombed by insects from all over. And that's really what our reaction should be, that when that light shines in darkness, we are attracted to that light. We are drawn to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Whatever we want to know about God, we will find it in the face and in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the way God has revealed himself. He has spoken in the person of his Son. And whatever we want to know, he is the exact representation, the express image of his person. If people say, well, I really wonder what God is like. We say, oh, I know what God is like. Whatever God wants us to know, he's revealed it in the person of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the first light of knowledge. But we also recognize, we were told, that we have to grow in knowledge. So let us turn now to 1 Peter chapter 2. Back almost where we were. And in the Chapel Bible, we'll be turning to page 235. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that, verse 2, as newborn babes, we should desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And this is, we might say, almost kind of a famous verse that many have referred to in the past about how the process of spiritual growth takes place. And in a sense, all the spiritual growth we've ever talked about and all that we'll ever talk about could be under this umbrella of a verse. If we'd like to grow in faith, it's through the Word of God. If we'd like to grow in grace, it's through the Word of God. If we'd like to grow in love, it's through the Word of God, because the Word of God draws our attention to the Lord Jesus. And as we see His characteristics, we understand what they mean for us. But in specific, we're looking at it this way, that we grow in knowledge by our knowledge of the Word of God. Now, this is a reference to eating that is it is intended to show us the eagerness that a Christian should have for the Word of God. If a baby has the opportunity to drink milk, it will drink milk. The baby, he or she, will consume that milk. It is what he or she is conditioned to enjoy. And that is where the nourishment is. Now, the source of our food changes over time. As we mature, we don't only drink milk, but we eat solid food. And so this milk is not just the milk for immature Christians. This is the desire for milk that is emphasized. As we grow, we find that there's milk and there's all kinds of other things to eat as well. We were sitting across from Milad and Arij at the conference last evening for supper, and there's little baby Alice, and Arij, she's feeding all kinds of things to her. And I said, Is she good at eating? Is she a picky eater? No, she eats everything. She eats everything. And actually, that's a great characteristic for a Christian. We've got to eat everything. We've got to understand what the principles are that God reveals in the book of Genesis. We've got to understand what it's like when God gave directions for building the tabernacle. We've got to understand what it's like when God told the kings how to behave. We've got to understand why the people of God went into captivity and what it was like when they were restored to the land. We've got to understand what the Lord Jesus did in the Gospels. We've got to understand the historical setting of the New Testament church in the first century. We've got to understand prophecy and how it relates to the Lord Jesus. We shouldn't have little favorites. Sometimes you hear someone speak from a scripture passage, and no matter what they speak about, it becomes the same theme. You know, well, we're going to look at this chapter, but it reminds me of this, which happens to be my favorite topic. And you go to another chapter and they say, yeah, and it reminds me of this. And this is unhealthy. We want to eat everything. We want to grow by the Word. And in fact, it's impossible for us to take in the Word of God and not grow. Maybe that's too broad a generalization, but I think it's accurate. It is the work of the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and make us understand it. And God himself will use the Spirit of God to make us grow. If we are sincerely reading the Scriptures as a living book, the Word of Truth, we will grow. If we're reading it as an academic piece of literature, we'll find it interesting, but that's not the way to read it for spiritual growth. But when we receive it as the Word of Truth, and the Bible tells us, do this, and so by faith we say, I wasn't going to do that, but God said do that, so I'm going to do that, and that's growing. Growing in our knowledge of the Word means not just knowing it, but doing it. And the Bible says, don't do this. And you say, well, I was going to do that, but now I won't do that. That's responding to the Word of God as it truly is. The Word of God, the Word of Truth. We won't take time to turn to it, but there's a very nice passage in Colossians chapter 1 where it talks about being filled. Actually, let's turn to it. I think it would be good. Colossians chapter 1, go backwards in the New Testament a little bit. And in the Chapel Bible, that's going to be on page 204. And if we look in chapter 1 at verse 9, we find what Paul was saying to the Colossians when he wrote about what he heard of their spiritual growth. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So in verse 9, there's God's side, where Paul prays, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that you would have wisdom and understanding. Both of these things are needed in our knowledge, wisdom and understanding. And God does that in verse 9. And then verse 10 is sort of like our responsibility for it. So that we would walk worthy of him, pleasing him, so that we would be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Be filled, I pray that you'll be filled with the knowledge of God so that you'll increase in the knowledge of God. One is God's side putting his knowledge into us and upon us, and the other is the process side, the development of our knowledge, the increase, the development, the furtherance of our knowledge of God. And so if we recognize that the Word of God is our source of growth, we recognize that it is God's intention for us to grow in knowledge, and that it should be our desire to grow. It's a prayer. You might say that this is a prayer that God always says yes to. I pray that my fellow believers would grow in knowledge. God says, yes, that's my prayer too. That's my desire. Not his prayer, but his desire. And he says yes to that prayer when those who desire to grow come to him for that purpose. Now, there's a danger about growth. I'd like to read two verses in succession. First, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. And then actually we'll come back to 2 Peter, where we started. But first of all, Luke chapter 11. In the Chapel Bible, you'll find this on page 75, where we're going to read. Luke chapter 11, the Lord Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and to the lawyers, actually, in verse 52. Now, the lawyers were these people who were, we think of attorneys, right? You say lawyers, we think of attorneys who are defending a case or prosecuting a case. The word lawyer in Old Testament, in Bible times, meant an expert in the law. So it's not somebody who's necessarily trying a case before a judge. It's an expert in the law. So here are these experts in the law, and the Lord Jesus, meaning the Mosaic law. And the Lord Jesus says to them, woe to you lawyers. You have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. And then we'll put that together next to 2 Peter. Back where we were. And in the Chapel Bible, again, we're back on page 240. Second Peter chapter 2, actually, so we're just going to go back a page in the Chapel Bible, verse page 239. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 20. This is talking about these false prophets. In verse chapter 2, verse 1, tells us about these false prophets and false teachers. False prophets is kind of an Old Testament term. And false teachers is kind of the New Testament term. So these false teachers, they have these different characteristics. And in verse 20, it says, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. This is the danger of knowledge. The lawyers had a lot of knowledge, and it was separated from the person the knowledge was empowered by, the person who gave life to that knowledge. They took away the key of knowledge. They didn't connect their knowledge of the law with the God who gave the law. The Lord Jesus was always talking with them about how they would keep every little speck of the law, if we might say. And yet they forgot the weighty matters that should have affected them. He says, you're tithing all the spices in your house, and yet you're not practicing faith and mercy and justice. He says, it's good that you did those, but you shouldn't have left these weighty matters undone. That's great that you are so concerned about the little details. You're straining out a gnat and you're swallowing the camel. You're forgetting about the really important things. And in 2 Peter, we find that these false teachers, the danger was for them, is for any of us to separate the reality of our relationship with Jesus Christ from our knowledge. This knowledge in verse 20, it's possessed by those who are not really believers. These false teachers, we get the impression that they are not even believers. They saw an opportunity to influence believers. They saw an opportunity to get sort of a position for themselves, to have some recognition and some influence. But for a time only was it really useful. They had the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By that knowledge, they escaped the pollutions of the world. They lived nicely for a while. Otherwise, who would even listen to them? They would just be false nobodies. These were false teachers. They had a position. They had some acknowledgments of influence and helpful provision for spiritual growth. Turned out it was not coming from a place of reality. And they gave it up. They stopped applying the knowledge they had to their actual situations in life. They became entangled in the pollutions of the world, and they're worse off than they ever were before. It means that they're accountable for the knowledge they had. They're accountable for knowing about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are other verses, like in Hebrews chapter 6, where it says that they tasted all the beautiful aspects of Christianity, even the powers of the world to come, and they fell away. And it's worse for them, it says here, in the end than at the beginning. Knowledge is not a goal of itself. We're told in 2 Corinthians 8, I think it is, knowledge puffs us up. It's love that builds us up, builds others up. If I have a lot of knowledge and that's all I have, knowledge will make me great, but love will make you great. Knowledge is necessary for spiritual growth for me, but knowledge in a vacuum is really useless. And in fact, it's dangerous because knowledge itself will not keep us on the right track. So there is a danger of knowledge. We've talked about the first light of knowledge and its glorious attraction for us, and the fact that we do grow in knowledge. God intends for us to grow and increase in knowledge. I'd like to look at one final verse after we consider now the danger of this knowledge. What is the outcome? What should be the outcome of this knowledge? And let's turn to the book of Romans. It shouldn't be what we just read. It should be something else. Romans chapter 15, and this chapter will be found on page 168 in the Chapel Bible. Romans chapter 15, we're going to read let's start with verse 13. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Paul writes to these Roman Christians, whom he had never met, but he's heard a little bit about their spiritual progress. And he says, I pray for joy and peace in your daily circumstances, that you would know the joy and peace of God. But then he says, I do know something about you. I'm confident that you are already full of goodness. May you be filled with joy and peace, but I've heard you're already full of goodness and filled with knowledge. So the Apostle Paul has written to them in these previous chapters of Romans these certain principles, the developments of God's ways in this world, bringing us to salvation, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, knowing what it is to yield ourselves to God as living sacrifices. And he says, almost as if he's referring to the letter itself, with all these things that I've taught you in this letter, not he himself, of course, but the things that are in this letter, these truths will fill you with all knowledge. Now, of course, there's much more knowledge than just the book of Romans, but Paul says, I believe now that you are filled with all knowledge. You are well prepared for spiritual progress, for spiritual growth, where we have gone from the first light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to God's intention for us to be filled, to Paul saying, these Roman Christians, I believe they are filled with knowledge. They're filled with all knowledge. What's going to happen if we're filled with all knowledge? We're going to be able to admonish one another. It means that we will not be reservoirs of knowledge, and just when somebody pokes us, we sort of leak out a little bit of knowledge. No, we are attentive Christians to the circumstances and spiritual growth of our fellow believers. And if we are filled with goodness and filled with knowledge, we will be capable of admonishing one another. In fact, there are other scriptures that say you should admonish one another. Now, we love to encourage one another. We love to emphasize that. We love to talk about loving one another and edifying one another. These are all essential. This is essential too. We should admonish one another. It's a strong word. It's not just sort of walking alongside. It's, I don't want to say confrontational. That's a little too much animosity in that word. But it's somebody coming to you and saying, listen, you really should get that fixed. It's somebody who, the electrician comes to the house and says, listen, this circuit is not working. You have to fix something here. It's somebody, you go for therapy and they say, listen, you have to do your exercises. That's admonishing. We should be able to admonish one another. Not only able, we should be admonishing one another. Am I ready for my fellow believers to admonish me? I might say, oh, please encourage me. Well, I hope others will encourage me. But if somebody admonishes me, God told them to do that. The scriptures tell us to admonish one another. To tell someone, you've got to get that fixed. This is not, you got to sort of get that off of your spiritual life. This is not the right direction. This is not the right place. This is not the right spot you should be in. We should be admonishing one another because we care. Why does a therapist tell you, do your exercises? Because they care, at least in a professional level, to see you make progress. Why does a Christian admonish me? Because they see, you know, you have to fix this. It's not going to help you a month from now, a year from now. And if I resist that, I'm resisting what God told those Christians to do in my life. So we should be able to admonish one another. And then that means that we have to be ready to receive admonishment, instruction that says, do something about this. The Lord intends for us to grow in knowledge, and he intends that that knowledge will help all of us develop further. He's going to use the Word of God, but he's also going to use, I shouldn't say but, and he's also going to use my fellow believers to help me grow where there's a root of bitterness, to get rid of that, where there's a pathway of unfaithfulness that I didn't notice was developing, to get rid of that, to address it, to change where my feet are headed. Because our knowledge will help one another. As I mentioned, I would like in some future times to consider some of the knowledge that is part of Christianity. What are some of the core Christian things that we must understand about Christianity? And in some ways, maybe it'll be a refresher, but in other ways, it would be helpful to appreciate the certainty of Bible teaching and why we say certain things are true about Christianity. So that perhaps, if the Lord helps in this, would be at a future time. But we can appreciate today the fact that God intends for us to grow in knowledge, and he provides us the means by which it can happen. Let's pray. Our God, we are thankful that your word is provided for us as a means of growth, and that you have not just brought us to the Lord Jesus, as wonderful as that is, and then just abandoned us. You have given us all the promises that are necessary for life and for godliness. You have given us great and precious promises, and the Lord Jesus himself is the yea and amen. He is the certainty of the reality of those promises. And if your promises are true, then we would want to understand what it is that you have promised and what the principles are for our growth as believers. So we pray that you will help us in these days that are ahead of us now. Help us to value your word. Help us to obey your word. Help us to consider one another so that we will be useful in the lives of each other, even to admonish one another, because the scriptures tell us to do so. We pray for your blessing upon us and protection as we travel home. Amen.